Well, this morning, we're going to dive into the second office of Christ. Last week, we looked at Christ as our prophet. Today, we're going to begin to talk about Christ as our priest. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Dear Heavenly Father, would you give us your wisdom as we walk through this office of your Son, Jesus Christ, that is so meaningful to us today, so important for us to understand today of how to live with joy in the atoning work of our great high priest. Lord, be with us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here's what the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, says about Christ's priesthood. It says, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer is, he executes the office of a priest and is once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So, what are the duties of a priest? Well, the duties of a priest are really there in that answer of that question number 25, that he is about intercession, he is about reconciliation, that he is about satisfaction of God's justice, God's judgment. And also, he dispenses mercy, too. And so, we'll talk about that. But what are the duties of a priest? Well, he is one that helps make atonement. Hebrews 5 says that the priest offers up gifts and sacrifices for sins, right? And Jesus does that as our great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 10, this is what the writer says. He says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which," he says, "can never take away sins," meaning he can never, as a human priest, he cannot take away sins, meaning that he has to offer up sacrifice to God so that God is the one who would take away sins. But his duty is for the purpose of atonement. The priest is a mediator of the Old Covenant. When we talk about the Old Covenant, we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant. Priests function as Israel's representative in the presence of God. So last week we talked about how a prophet was representative of God to man, and a priest goes the other direction. He serves as the representative of man in the presence of God, which makes Christ so unique, because there's no one who is both prophet and priest in the way that Christ is. In fact, you can, I was going to say something that would take us on a rabbit trail, so I'm not going to do that. So a priest, it works for the atonement of sins. He's a representative of man to God. He is a minister of the word. Last week we said prophets are not technically ministers of the word. That doesn't mean that they don't teach. That doesn't mean they don't call people to repentance. In fact, that was their job, to call people back to faithfulness according to God's covenant. But priests were the ones that dispensed daily preaching, exegesis, if you will, of the word of God to the people. That is their specific function. They would declare the will of God to the people. They also pronounce benediction on the people. You think of Aaron, Aaron's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. His face is shine upon you. They declared God's covenant blessing upon them. The high priest, specifically, even though there were daily priests, there were Levites that would always offer up sacrifices, there was one high priest from among the people. And the high priest had a number of different responsibilities, but the greatest of which was what? What did the high priest do?
The yearly.
Right. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest could be the only one that would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And the other priests would tie a rope around the high priest. And as he would go into the Holy of Holies, in case God struck him down, right? Or that he had not made sacrifice for his own sins properly first before God. If he died, then they could pull him out, right? And so that place wouldn't be defiled. But the high priest was responsible here on this day of atonement for functions including expiation and propitiation. Now, those are $10 words. Can anybody tell me what expiation is?
To remove sin or guilt.
Yeah, to remove sin or guilt, right? That's what expiation is. Like, I'm taking away your sin, right? Well, what is propitiation? How is that different?
Substitute.
Just satisfy. Yeah, so substitute is a good word. So, I don't know how many of you saw the Lord of the Rings movies, but there's a scene in the very last movie where Bilbo Sam and Frodo are climbing up Mount Doom, right? And Sauron, the great Eye of Sauron, fixes his gaze upon them, and it's like, surely they're dead, right? He's gonna kill them. And then the other part of the fellowship, right, Gandalf and Aragorn, they're all at the gates of Mordor, and then Sauron sees that, or he hears it, and his gaze is averted, right? His gaze is taken away towards the other people to allow Frodo and Sam keep climbing up the mountain. That is a good picture of propitiation, that God has taken his gaze of wrath off of us, and he has put it solely on his son Jesus. So not only is our sin taken off of us and put on Jesus, but the gaze of God's judgment in that same moment is taken away and put on to Christ. The whole priestly system is dependent upon the obedience and mediation by sinful human beings. That's why we need a great high priest, right? That's why we need someone who is perfectly obedient before God, who is sinless, which is what the writer of Hebrews says, right? That all these priests would make daily sacrifices for sins, but they're sinful themselves, right? And so that's why we need Jesus. That Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. In some ways, the title of mediator is used to encompass all three of his offices of prophet, priest, and king. But especially when we think about his role as priest, he serves as this mediator in terms of his representative, the representative nature of his active obedience for us. That Christ's fulfillment of the law as the second Adam is fulfilling all righteousness, as Matthew 3 says. And our righteousness comes then via Christ. He is not just our mediator, he's not just our representative, but in his active obedience to the Lord, he gives us he ascribes us his righteousness. And so therefore, that's why we can now go before the Lord, why we can stand before the Lord in the throne. And I think John Murray, the theologian John Murray, said that we can now look upon God without fear, and he can look upon us without displeasure, because Christ has bridged the gap. He has allowed us to come before the presence of the Lord. So Christ is this mediator of a new covenant. His humanity is necessary. His humanity is a necessary doctrine to have, a mediator between man and God who can identify perfectly with both man and both with God. Why is that necessary for Christ to be both a human, human and divine in terms of his priesthood? Any thoughts on that? Bueller? Why does Christ have to be human, a human priest, and also why does he have to be God in terms of his priestly work?
Could it have something to do with the flawed nature of humanity and that he has to overcome or perfectly fulfill the law as a flawed human.
Yes. So Christ is subject, right? He's made like his brothers in every way. He's subject to the law of God, right? He's subject to all the temptation that we go through, the full extent of temptation, right? But he's perfect. He is sinless. But he also has to identify as God, right? He has to be God in that he can once and for all, as that once and for all sacrifice, do away with sin, right? So there's that dual nature of why Christ, as our great high priest, must be both man and both God. Sometimes, especially, we see this, and we talked about it in the discussion of the early church with the natures of Christ, how some neglected the humanity of Christ. Well, that neglect by the human, even the human priesthood of Christ as a sympathetic priest, has really had serious consequences on Christianity and the faith. It leads to the need, as some might see, for another mediator between God and man. You see this especially highlighted in the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. So if you ask a Roman Catholic priest, can you personally absolve sins? He will say no. Right? A Roman Catholic priest says no. He's leaning on the finished work of Jesus. However, and it really comes out of their ecclesiology, is that they believe that it is necessary to have a priest, to be that mediator. That's why you get a priest for confession, right? You can't absolve my sin, only Christ can, but I need you to enter into the presence of the Lord, essentially.
Can my sin be absolved without you?
Right, yeah. Can my sin be absolved without you? The answer is no, right? It's either needing a priest, it's needed to pray to the saints, or pray to Mary, to have some other sort of intercession, but that is so unbiblical, because through Christ, we now have access to the Father, right? Direct access. We can pray to Him, right? We can now, once you die, you enter into the presence of God. You don't need another mediator other than the mediator in Christ. So can we say that Jesus is a priest? Well, the answer is yes. But I think you have on your handouts that Jesus didn't qualify as a priest in Israel. The reason he didn't qualify as a priest in Israel is because he wasn't a Levite. In fact, there would be some who would probably accept Jesus as the Messiah, as God, quicker than they would have to accept him as a priest, because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi, right? He was from the tribe of Judah. They would have said that he was a great high priest. The great high priest, or the high priest, didn't always have to be from the line of Aaron, but they usually were. So he did not fit the bill in terms of our human thinking. But that Aaronic priestly line was done away with when Christ came, because he fulfilled that Mosaic obligation of obedience to the law. Yeah.
So covenant with Phinehas was absolved at that point? Numbers 25:10-13, where Phinehas was covenanted, said there will always be somebody from your family in the priesthood.
Yeah, good question. I'm not going to answer it.
Nope, that's fine.
Not going to answer it. That would take us on too much of a rabbit trail.
Right.
So Christ is, he's not from a priestly line, and yet here he is, our great high priest. So, but he is a priest. How is he a priest? Well, he comes after the order of Melchizedek, right? Who's Melchizedek? He's this king of Salem, which means king of peace, right? King of peace. He's the priest of Salem. Who was Melchizedek? We read in Genesis 14 that he rescues Lot after having been captured during a raid on Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Melchizedek meets Abram after he returns. And this is what it says. After his return from the defeat of a town that I won't try to pronounce right now, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be the God of Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand." So here Melchizedek is, he blesses Abram as a priest of God Most High. Abram gives him a thanks offering. He gives him a tithe. Melchizedek pronounces benediction on Abram. Melchizedek is what we would consider the priest of the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants persist side by side. One does not replace the other until the Mosaic covenant is done away with and the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. So Melchizedek is this priest, as we could say, of the Abrahamic covenant. It's interesting. What do you know what comes right after the scene with Melchizedek and Abram? It's Genesis 15. What comes right after? Right, it's the covenant with Abraham. Right, it's an interesting that we go from here this high priest Melchizedek, or we can say high priest. He's a priest of the God Most High, who just pops up, and then you have the covenant. It's an interesting placement that we have in the book of Genesis. He is king of Salem, right? He's the king of peace. How does that connect to Christ? Well, Isaiah chapter 9, right? The one who will come, the Messiah, is going to be who? He's going to be the Prince of Peace. And of his peace there will be no end. It's interesting that the combination of king and priest at once were forbidden in Israel. That once a king was established, he was forbidden from taking up those priestly duties. Except, here you have in the book of Zechariah, you have this combination of the priest and king. You have this combination of these offices. The book of Zechariah is very heavily messianic. And in both parts, chapters 1 through 8 and 9 through 14, there's no mention made of any earthly ruler except the Messiah. If I can find it real quick, I'll read this one part I'm thinking of. So priestly and royal functions merged. In Zechariah 6, verse 13, it says this. It is he, speaking of the Messiah, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So you have in Zechariah this prophecy about this coming Messiah, who will be king, who will be a priest. It says in Zechariah 12 that this one who is the priest and king will be pierced. Zechariah 12:10, and it also in chapter 13 talks about this priest king who will be pierced being a shepherd to Israel. The priestly work of the Messiah is definitely there in the Old Testament, but it's presented as something that's folded into the Davidic messianic role. So it's this royal role, royal line, not just a priestly line. So we have these two kind of established priestly lines in the Old Testament. In Israel, you had the Aaronic line, which was explicitly separated from the office of king, bound by time, based on a hereditary line. And then you have Melchizedek, who functions, you see this fusion of the office of king and the office of priest, someone who is seemingly timeless, who is a priest appointed by God. He's the, do you know who Tom Bombadil is in the Lord of the Rings? So he's this guy that he just kind of pops up. He's always been around. I don't really know where he comes from. And he's seen as this this figure that everybody looks up to. And Melchizedek is kind of the Tom Bombadil of the Old Testament. Right? He pops up. He's in this interesting role. He's got this significant function. So Christ takes up this office of priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest from all eternity. He's a mediator from all eternity, not just when he became man. Right, the Son of God serves in this eternal role of priest. Jesus never proclaims he never claims to be a priest in Israel, likely because, as we said, people would say, "You're not a priest. You're not a Levite." So what are his qualifications or claims that we find about Christ in Scripture to be a priest? Especially, you know, we're kind of rooted in the book of Hebrews that talks about Christ's priesthood. So what does other Scripture say about Christ's priesthood? Well, Christ claims himself to have a special status and a special placing to the temple where the high priest work. In Matthew 12, 6, he says, "Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is among you." I'm going to skip the second point. I'll come right back to it. But he makes his teaching central to the feast. In John 7, you have the Feast of Booths, this feast of the people where they would remember the time in the wilderness where the people slept in booths in these tents, where they remembered God saving them from Egypt to redeem them. It would remind them of their humility coming before the Lord. In Luke 22, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which from where we get the Passover. And so Jesus' teaching often coincides with these feasts, and he's pointing in the middle of these feasts back to him being the one that all the feasts are about, right? The salvation of the people, the redemption of God's people, bringing them out of exile, bringing them out of slavery, being that once for all sacrifice with his body and with his blood. Christ is priest. He makes intercession for people. In John 14, verse 16, he says he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them, to be a comforter, to intercess. The Spirit of Christ in his high priestly prayer. In John 17, he intercedes for all of his people, saying, "Lord, would you protect them? Would you bless them? Would you keep them? Would you keep them fixed upon your love, fixed upon the mission?" Christ in Luke 22, verse 20, he regards his sacrifice as the inauguration of the new covenant. When he is giving the bread and wine, he says, "This is my blood in the new covenant, right, shed for you." He also departs from his disciples with a benediction in Luke 24. Let me come back to that second bullet point. Christ claims that he fulfills the rituals of the temple. And not just Christ, but others as well. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul says this. Let me start with verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." So there's that word propitiation again. What does that mean? And what is Paul meaning? Well, that word propitiation comes up a couple of times in the New Testament. One comes up in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that the writer of Hebrews says that Christ does propitiatory work, right? He takes that gaze of wrath off of us onto himself. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John says that Christ is our propitiation, meaning that he is that one, the means by which God has taken his gaze of wrath off of us. But in Romans 3, Paul says that that here he is put forward as a propitiation. It's a noun. The Greek word is hilasterion. It's the same word that is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, for the mercy seat. The mercy seat is that place on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies where the high priest would take blood and would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on that Day of Atonement, right? All the sins of the people would go there. What is also the mercy seat? The mercy seat is that place on the Ark of the Covenant that the Lord would come and rest upon. So in Jesus, as our propitiation, as our mercy seat, he is that combination of the one who makes a sacrificial offering, right? Who spatters blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, as it were. And the place, he in himself, is not just the blood, the sacrifice, but he is the place where God dwells. He's a place where God rests. So in that, you have that combination. You see that again, his divine nature and his human nature in his work as priest. And there's still a lot more to go. I need to move quick. So moving on, Christ as the second Adam, it's a focus that we talk about a lot in the church. Part of Christ's representation is through the atonement, but another part is through his obedience. We talked a little bit about that, his active obedience for us, his submission to the will of God in all things. Paul says this in Romans 5, that for as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam's disobedience, there were many made sinners, so by one man's obedience, Christ, many will be made righteous. So when we talk of Christ as a second Adam, we have to first think about who Adam is. Right? Who is Adam? Adam is a son, I'll put that in quotes, a son of God. Right? He is the first man. He is made in God's image. All right. He was made in goodness. He was made in perfection. Until he fell, he rebelled. Calvin says this, for although God's glory shines forth in the outer man, yet there is no doubt that the proper seat of his image is in the soul. Christ provides something new. He provides something new to us, that he is that second Adam and that he is made in all perfection. Right? He is sinless. He is still tempted by sin, yet he is without sin. He is that new representative of man. Certainly, his submission to the cross is the crown of his obedience and his death for sin, something that we experience vicariously, but Christ's life of obedience was necessary for our justification. Right? He had to be perfect. In terms of the priest's role, the high priest was to act as a representative of, again, the people, man before God. Adam needed no mediator to approach God directly, right? As that first man, in a sense, therefore, we can say that Adam is kind of the first priest, as it were. He is that representative of man before God as that federal head, that representative of the covenant. But as the human being, the human being head over all of humanity, that representative over all of humanity, in his sin, it altered the reality of what we know as humanness, what it means to be a human as the way that God designed. And so what we need to become new creations, right? New creations in Christ. This is what C.S. Lewis said. He said, to enter heaven is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being on earth. To enter hell is to be banished from humanity. So Christ makes us new creatures in him. Now, the incarnation. Just talking just for a moment about the incarnation and its impact on the atonement. The incarnation is key to the atonement. God, this is what McLeod in his work the person of Christ said. He says, God, at the moment of his incarnation, acts on human nature, transforms it, and heals it. I think you can see this very explicitly in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. It's the last servant song in the book of Isaiah. And it very explicitly talks about the Messiah, the Christ. And we won't read through it, but let me just mention a couple of highlights. If you read the end of 52 and then the chapter 53, Isaiah talks about this servant being one who would sprinkle the people to make them clean. You get the imagery of a priest sprinkling blood on them. He makes an offering of his own life, right? He is that sacrificial offering, Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 12. He makes intercession, asking for mercy and forgiveness for those he represents, asking that the offering will be accepted. He also died, right? Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 9. And he also, that servant song mentions his resurrection, Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. And as his in verse 12, his current status as an effective mediator between God and man. So just, I would encourage you, go back and read that servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53 to really get a clear picture of the priestly role of the work of the Messiah. Don't have a ton of time to talk about the covenants, and we won't spend too much time on this, but I just put this up here. After the covenant made with Adam, covenant of works, you have these various dispensations of the covenant of grace, right? You've got the and each are really building on top of one another. Right? You've got covenant with the Noah, which said what? Right, never destroy you again by water. There's also this kind of reiteration of be fruitful and multiply. Right, I will extend blessing to you. Then you have the covenant, right? And that's not ever nullified, right? Abraham, what's the covenant made with Abraham?
All the nations will be blessed through you.
All the nations will be blessed, right?
And I'll give you the land.
And I'll give you the land.
And I'll give you a son. And I'll give you many descendants.
That's right, many descendants, right? There's so much there. Moses, what's the covenant with Moses?
If you obey my law, I will be your God.
Right. This is an interesting thought on that. The Hebrew is really interesting. It's not necessarily conditional, but that you will, if you do this, assuredly, this is what who you will be before me, right? You will be you are my treasured possession, right? That's not conditional. You are my treasured possession. You are my kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. And then David, what's the covenant with David?
The lines be a person of your line on the throne.
Right, on the throne, kingdom forever. And then Christ ushers in the new covenant. What's new about the new covenant?
Those are all dependent upon man. The new covenant ceases to be dependent upon man. It's entirely dependent upon God.
Right, it's entirely dependent upon God. I have these red lines that when Christ comes, the Mosaic covenant is essentially, it's done, right? Because we said that in his work, he perfectly obeys God's law for us, right? And so, that's why I put a little dotted line. It doesn't mean that we no longer follow God's law. It means that we can now follow God's law in him. But with all these, the new covenant, when Christ comes, his work for us, supersedes all, and this new covenant supersedes all the other covenants, but the promises and blessings of all of them that each one is built upon, it still applies to us, right? So in Christ's mediatorial work for us as the mediator of the covenant, the new covenant upon which all other covenants are built, that we now are inheritors of God's blessings and promises for all eternity. We could talk about that a ton, but we won't. I just want to mention that. Just for a second, I want to talk about Christ's ongoing priestly work. The work of the high priest, as we talked about, would require the constant shedding of blood in ancient Israel. Sacrifices were never complete in the removal of guilt and the appeasement of God's wrath. Right? That's why you had to offer sacrifices every day. There was always a... Once the Day of Atonement was over, you look forward to the next year. Right, and it would never cease, but always pointing forward till that time, that one day, someday, when God would fully remove the sin of his people through the Messiah. We know that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. He is not having to take blood before the Father in his continual intercession for us. Right? It was a once for all sacrifice. And yet, there's an ongoing priestly work of Christ, even now. The high priest's intercession would occur only once a year, but Christ is always before the presence of the Father, and therefore, where Christ is, we are also. Right? We don't need that other mediator. Right? You don't need me. You don't need Phil. You can go directly. And we want to be needed, right? We want to be needed, but you can go to God.
But there's a sense there that we all need each other still. So that we all,
yes,
in a community, do we need a priest to stand on our behalf, but yet God uses us as priests?
Yes, hang on to that. Hang on to that. There's a priesthood of all believers. So, Christ's intercession for us is the source of our salvation. This is what Hebrews chapter 7 says. For the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what does God's intercession look like? Well, in part, looks like continual prayer before the Father, like incense before the temple that is always going up for his church, for his people. It's not seeking God's will, but it's constantly a reminder of the definitive expression of God's will in his completed work. This is what Jude says, Jude 1:24. Look at the active language here. It says, "Now to him, Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." So Christ has this active priestly work, right? Where he is now, right now, he is able to keep us from stumbling. Now, yes, because of his work, his once-for-all sacrifice, but he is active in his priestly work now. He is now able to present you before the presence of the glory of God with great joy. Christ gives us his greatest benediction, and Peter talks about this, that the greatest blessing that we have is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? That is ongoing in our lives. This is what John Murray, a theologian, said. I'm just going to read this. He says, speaking of Christ's ongoing priestly work, he says, "The new covenant brings to its consummation the communion which is at the heart of all covenant disclosure from Abraham onwards. I will be your God and you shall be my people. Redemptive grace reaches its zenith in the full and final realization of this promise, and of Christ as priest after the order of Melchizedek as the mediator and surety of the new covenant as the everlasting covenant. This means that his priestly function is operative in the consummating action which will bring to final and perfect fruition the redemptive counsel of Israel itself. It is because he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek that redemption in the Old Testament had saving effectiveness, that redemption in its objective accomplishment has meaning, and the redemption in its consummation will be achieved." Christ, even now, is still human, right? He's still human. He is still God. He is still man. And so he, in his active priestly work, he can still, right now, as the writer of Hebrews says, sympathize with us. Right? Wait, what did you say?
He's more human.
Right, he's more human. Right? And we are being made more and more like him. Let me just say one thing about us being made a royal priesthood. Peter speaks of this. Peter, echoing Exodus 19, verses 4 and 6, where God tells the people in the Mosaic covenant that you are a priesthood. He Peter describes us as living stones, which make it a spiritual house. He says, as you came to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Christ's priesthood is what gives value to our priestly work. What does it mean for us to be priests? It doesn't mean that we're in the office of priest, right? That we have priestly, just like we have a prophetic witness, even though we're not prophets, we have a priestly witness as well. We make intercession, right? We pray for today's point. We still need each other, right? We make intercession for the saints and for the world in Jesus' name. You see that in John 14. You see it in 1 John 5. John says, pray for others believers that you see caught in sin, and God will free them from it. We offer a pious living, right? Christ's righteousness is what makes our righteousness valuable. Now, Philippians chapter 3 speaks to that. And then we offer sacrifice. We are living sacrifices, right? We, as Paul tells us, that we are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, to pursue holiness. As Hebrews 13:15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The sacrifice we may bring, that is symbolized by the thank offering of Leviticus 7, is the same word that the writer of Hebrews uses to speak of sacrifice. We give praise to him. We worship him. Our priesthood begins and it ends with Christ, right? We can pursue righteousness. We can pursue holiness only because of Christ. Only because Christ, not only in his once-for-all sacrifice for us, but his continual work as priest for us in heaven. That's all the time we got. If you got a couple questions, I can stay afterwards and answer a couple. But let me pray for us as we go to worship. Oh Lord, Lord Jesus, we do thank you for being our great high priest, that right now we can go before you. We can stand in your presence and worship you, giving you that thank offering, giving you a sacrifice of praise, offering up our entire lives to you, our bodies, our minds, our hearts to you, because, Lord, they are yours. You have bought them with your blood, with your body. Lord, we eagerly desire that we would, throughout this day and throughout this week, think about your ongoing work of intercession for us, allowing us to approach the throne of grace with confidence, because you have made a way for us to have access to the Father and to come before you not fearing you, and to come before you knowing that you are not displeased with us, because the Father now looks at us wrapped in the resurrection clothes of Christ, the robe of Christ's righteousness. Lord, thank you. Lord, may we worship you well as we enter into corporate worship now. Go with us. In Jesus' name, amen.